We are in James chapter 2, and we kind of hurriedly ran through those 12 verses there, so we're going to back up a little bit, make sure we didn't miss anything. I would hate to do that to you. Before we do that, let's try to make sure we'll try to do this as we talk about James 2, 1 through 12. Try to see the flow of thought, which is sometimes challenging in the book of James. And I really want you, let's just do a little examination here. It won't take us very long. Whenever we look at a context, the first couple of things you need to do is look at what comes right before, and right before that context, and then look at the section after the context. Sometimes this doesn't always work, because there are times, especially when you read Paul, where he's riding along, and you might call it an excursion, where he just kind of goes in a big circle to cover something else. But he'll usually let you know, okay, I'm back to what I was talking about. That happens in Hebrews. For instance, when you look at Hebrews chapter, let me think for a minute. Hebrews chapter 5. He's talking about how that Jesus is a better priest, and he's after the order of who? Melchizedek. And then in about chapter, now it's related to what he's talking about, but in about chapter 5, 11, through almost the end of chapter 6, he kind of goes off and offers reproof to them and stops talking about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. Do you remember what he does there? This is what we would call an excursion. You know, you're talking along, you kind of go off, and then you're going to come back. Do you remember what he talked about to the Hebrew Christians? What'd you say? Well, no, in Hebrews 5:11. Yeah, what he talks about, he gets on to them for being hard-hearted. I don't know that. I might not have been able to hear you completely, but... He's talking about Melchizedek and kind of pauses and says, some of you aren't where you need to be and you're not going to get this. Okay? But so he talks to them about how they had departed from even the foundational principles of what led them to faith in Christ, and they were on milk and not meat. You remember that section? And then when he gets done doing that at the end of chapter 6, what does he come back to? The priesthood in Melchizedek. So there were some that weren't where they should be. That's a case of an excursion, okay? But most of the time, if you're dealing with a flowing of context, you can look at the big right before a section and then right after a section, and there may be connections you haven't seen before, okay? So when we look at James 2, and both of these sections are pretty familiar. You have James 2, 1 through 12 there in your Bible. What comes right before that that might help us see why James ends up in the section he's in James 2? Right before James 2, 1. And we just talked a little bit about it last week. Anybody? Yes, pure religion. Pure religion. Pure and undefiled religion. And he says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to what? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, that may be more significant than you would think. Usually, when we think of keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, what kinds of things do you think about? Huh? Yeah, you're right, Joe. And that's true. And that really, and the point we're going to make is, James is talking about that as he goes on through chapter 2. But when we talk about what Joe just mentioned, usually often, just the first thing that comes to mind, it's a natural thing. We think of maintaining purity, and it's part of it, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. What kinds of sins often would come to people's mind? Sexual immorality, and you look at that list of those sins of the works of the flesh over there in Galatians 5, he mentions sensuality and adultery and fornication, depending on your translation and that kind of thing. And that is part of keeping oneself unspotted from the world. But what's interesting to me is that when James is talking about keeping oneself unspotted from the world, that certainly would be included. And there are other passages in chapter 1 as well as in the rest of James that have to do with the very thing I just mentioned. There's more to keeping oneself, and this is a message that I think we really need. There is more to keeping oneself unspotted from the world than merely avoiding fornication and sexual immorality and being concerned about modesty. Now, all those things are important. I want you to understand. But that's not all there is. I think sometimes what people think is, well, here's my checklist. I haven't done that, 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 and that. And I haven't been guilty of adultery, and I haven't been guilty of fornication, and I haven't been guilty of these things. So I'm unspotted from the world. Well, not necessarily. And what James is going to get into, it just seems to me, comes right on the, you know, it's just right after that very statement at the end of James 1. Now, after James 2, 1 through 12, what discussion does he go into about what? This is important too. And I'll show you something else in your Bible study that I think will help you in a moment. But what comes right after James 2, 1 through 12? Right. That section that most all of us are very familiar with, you know, where he talks about faith without works. And we're going to get into that section, which I think is really the theme of the whole book. There is something, you don't have to remember all these words, but there is something in hermeneutics, which just is the science of interpreting Scripture, the methodology, how we study the Bible is all that means, called an inclusio. I would rather use the term, I say bracket, something's bracketed in a context. And when you, if you can understand what that is, it will speed up your Bible study. Okay? Let me give you an example. And usually when you see something bracketed, it's kind of like bookends. You know, we understand when something is, we talk about something has bookends. You have the beginning and the end, and then there's all the in-between. In the Bible, that happens often, and it gives you a clue, but you don't want to miss it. For instance, in the book of Romans, somebody turned to Romans 1 in verse 5. Mike Binko turned there. And then somebody else, who shall I pick on? Daryl, you just got back into town. Romans 16, 26. Now, this is a huge bracketing. I mean, this is an example. Sometimes it may be 10 verses. Sometimes it may be a chapter. But sometimes it's the theme of a whole book. And if you get that, what I'm calling bracketing, in your Bible, say when you're reading, when you pick up and go, oh, he mentioned that there, and almost a parallel phrase over here. This must be important. Okay. It's kind of like tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Okay, if you can look at it that way. But let's read Romans 1 and verse 5. Okay. Let's read Romans 16:26. Go ahead there. Okay, what phrase do you see in both verses? Right. Through the obedience of faith. Okay. If you look at Romans, if I were going to say, you know, at least one of the predominant themes that comes out is that both Jew and Gentile can be one through the obedience of faith. Okay? And that we're justified through the obedience of faith. Now, there's other passages in between, but that's a big bracket. Everybody following me? So when you're studying and you see that, that should just, you know, that's the thing you need to pick up on. Because you may not know all the in-between yet, but at least you know what the theme is. If you don't know what the theme is, if you don't pick up on those things, you might miss something that really will help you. And it will give you some insights. Okay. In James, when we look at James, that's kind of what we're doing. It's not as explicit or out there for you, but it's there, I think. James 1 talks about faith amidst trial, amidst temptation. He talks about pure and undefiled religion, being unstained by the world. And we're going to come to chapter 2, but what I want you to do when we study chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, remember this is in the context of keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And remember this is in the context when you get to the section right after, which is verses 14 through 26, of the kind of faith that saves. Now, let me make this qualification, and then we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I think we can kind of get off balance in either direction. There have been some that have tried to argue that James 2, 14 through 26 is only talking about the life of the Christian, and that it doesn't apply to the alien sinner becoming a Christian. And the reason they do that is they teach faith only and that kind of thing. And of course, James 2 says, what about faith only? They won't save you. Like the only time that that phrase is explicitly found, it says it won't save you. So that's a problem if you're teaching faith only for justification. And I've even seen some of these arguments from my brethren. And they will argue that, this is only talking about after conversion to try to kind of get out of that issue they have. Can you think just off the top of your head of the people mentioned in James 2 that had great faith who would present a problem to the idea that this section would only apply to somebody who's already a child of God? Who are the two people mentioned? What about, you think Rahab would present a problem for that? Slightly. Yeah. I mean, yeah. The point in using Rahab and Abraham is a couple of things. You know, famous Abraham was justified by what? Obedient faith. Rahab, and we could talk about was she an innkeeper or a prostitute. Doesn't matter to me on that really. She wouldn't have been the one picked to be a great example of faith, and yet she was. But also, Abraham, while he was certainly a child of God, especially when you look at Genesis 22, and I think even in Genesis 15, which are referenced, Rahab was an alien sinner when she exercised this faith. My point to you is the principle of James 2 about the character and quality of faith, that is, faith without works is dead, that the faith that is alive and the faith that is living is the faith that acts. That principle helps us with understanding faith, period. Whether you're talking about what the kind of faith that brings someone to Christ and into Christ eventually through obedience to the gospel, or you're talking about the person who is a child of God. So to say, well, it applies on this side of conversion but not that side of conversion won't work with the context. Okay, so we took care of that. But on the other hand, I think to only bring James 2, 14 through 26 up when we're talking about what to do to become a Christian and never to deal with the immediate context and the way in which James was using it when he wrote the book of James immediately is a grave mistake. In the context, who is James writing to? Right. 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 Yeah. We talked, and that's right, Brother Hill. We talked a lot about that last week when we talked about the problem. Oh, you weren't here? Okay, that's right. I'm sorry. No, that's okay. But you're right that the argument that whatever the church can, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And that's what you're referring to, isn't it? Is just, first of all, it's just a silly argument. I won't go through the big list of all the things I can mention to you that you have an obligation to do in an individual sense that the church is not under obligation to do. And that was one of those arguments that you just heard over and over and over and over. Even if you go back and read the writings in that period of time when that controversy was raging, Brother Hill's talking about, That was a common kind of motto. But when you actually measure that against the Word of God and just use some reasonableness about it, it doesn't really wash. And a good example is in Matthew 18 when he mentions if there's a personal offense problem and I go to the person, if they don't hear me, what am I to do? Take somebody else with me. And if they don't hear us, what are we to do? Well, clearly, if whatever the individual may do or whatever the individual does, the church is doing, or whatever the individual may do, the church can do, then that verse doesn't make a lot of sense because you'd have the church going to the person individually, if you follow me. There's a distinction in the collective action of the local church and what an individual may do. Okay. And that's worthy of making note. Now, I will say about the book of James, though, he does address individual responsibility. He is writing to the church. Now, you could have a writing to a collection of people, but as you're writing to them, speak to them about their individual responsibilities. And that's what's happening in James, because obviously there's some collective action as mentioned. For instance, he's going to talk about the sick and who is to pray for the sick in James 5. Who's to go pray for the sick? The elders. So obviously, you know, you have churches being addressed, but within that address, you have, okay, here's individual responsibility. And he talks about that. And you could establish that in James 1, which we have done. But going back to James chapter 2, when you have this address about faith without works, who is he in this context writing to? Christians. He's writing to saved people, okay? So he's writing to saved people. He's writing to people professing faith in Christ. He's warning them about keeping themselves unspotted from the world. And in that context, he's going to actually talk about being partiality or having partiality in your heart, being partial in your judgment, favoritism. And James, in this context, perceives of that kind of partiality in your heart, which I think we all struggle with. And I think our culture struggles with mightily, and it's built into us. It seems like every society has this struggle. They certainly had it in this culture. We have it in our culture. But using the wrong standards to come to judgments about other persons is, in James' mind, evil and evil thoughts. And I would argue it is one of the classic signs, one of the, as we would say, dead giveaways of somebody who may be professing faith in Christ and may strongly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet they are worldly. Again, so often when we talk about worldliness, we only think of certain sins. This is worldliness. This is materialism. This is evil. This is sinful, James says. And so right before he talks about, and to show you the bracketing here that I was mentioning, James 2 verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your what in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Faith. James 2:14, what does he start to talk about? What kind of faith saves? See, now, I'm not saying James 2:14-26 only applies to the issue of favoritism. Obviously, that is a much broader general principle that may deal with becoming a Christian. In this context, deals with being a Christian, how we relate to other people. But I am saying to you that you cannot think in your mind that showing superficial favoritism is one of those things that God just looks lightly upon. This is an ethical issue. It's the same kind of ethical issue that we see when we go back to the Old Testament. And when the prophets would talk about how the impoverished were treated. James is pulling on that language. It's the same kind of thing Jesus addressed over and over and over in his ministry. And when you read the book of Luke, Luke's whole point is to say, look, all those outsiders are included in the scope of the gospel if they'll come to me. Okay. Now, what were you going
to
say there?
Mm-hmm. Doing to others as you would, treating others the way you would be treated. Those are concepts
That's right.
You're in the realm of the Christian.
Right.
And so when you have those concepts, you're not going to be
part of it. Right. And along this line, when we read these verses, what you'll see is James uses that very argument. He uses that very argument to say, look how the worldly act. You're acting like they are. Look how the, when he talks about the rich, I believe he's talking about the ungodly that were hauling, they're oppressing you because you believe in Christ, and yet you're turning around and imbibing in your character and showing in your character the same kind of way of behaving. Okay? And we don't make judgments according to human standards. Now, that is not to say judgments should never be made. That there's not standard of criteria to use to look at a situation and evaluate a situation. But James is saying you're using the wrong standards. Okay. Let's read James 2 and verses 1 through 12. James 2 verses 1 through 12. Who would like to read? Toby? Go ahead and read verse 13. Now you can see there, and we'll get to it in a moment, but at the end of verse 13, how that flows into the illustration of true faith in verses 14 through, I guess, 16. So he's keeping it going, okay? Now, let's go back to verse 1 and let's try to get in our mind a picture. By the way, if anybody has does anybody have an Old King James or New King James? Old. We want the good old King James Version. Roger, I want you to read. Give me a moment. Well, give me just a moment. Okay, just read James 1, 1 and 2. Or James 2, 1 and 2, I'm sorry. Okay. I was thinking it doesn't say synagogue there anywhere. The original word there in verse 2 for assembly is the word from which we get synagogue. In this context, the reason the translators and most all the translations render it as assembly is because that's really the intention of the section. Okay, it's talking about when Christians have come together in an assembly. The American standard? Okay, that's what I was thinking then. He's using a word that would reference synagogue to reference the assembly of Christians. Going back to our original point when we introduced the book, if he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. And if this is, you know, like in 45 to 47 AD, before the whole issue of circumcision just completely blows up in the brethren, it would be a normal thing for him. He's not saying you're still under the law of Moses, but it would be a normal thing for him to use that word for their assembly. They would understand what he's talking about. They would understand that type of assembly. So in this section, he says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The King James says, with respect to persons. Now let's talk a little bit about, I want to go kind of in reverse. We're going to talk about God, Christ, and then we're going to come back to his admonition. Is God a respecter of persons? No. I mean, over and over and over, especially as we come on into the New Testament, when, for instance, Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household, he says, God is not a respecter of persons, but he that worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Romans chapter 2, and I want you to turn over there, brings up God not being a respecter of persons. Now, I want you to keep these texts in mind, because there's something all of them emphasize every time they mention him not being a respecter of persons. Romans 2, he mentions in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Then in verse 11, he says, there is no respect of persons with God. In the context of Romans chapter 2, what is he emphasizing? Mm-hmm. And so, his point, when you look, you just go back to verse, what he mentions in verse 3, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. He talks about those who treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And we can look at other passages that mention that God is a God without partiality, that he is not a respecter of persons. Now let me ask you this question. Does God make distinctions between people? Does he evaluate people? And are there varying consequences depending on their actions? Yes. When he does that, is he being a respecter of persons? No. And it's interesting, in Acts 10, 34 and 35, as well as in Romans chapter 2, when he talks about God not being a respecter of persons, he's saying, look, he's going to judge you based on what you do, what your response to him is. So it's not that there's no evaluation and no judgment. Therefore, that's not James' point either, that you never make a judgment. And there's never an evaluation to be made. Going back to James chapter 2 and verse 1, he introduces, and it's important to pick up on this because I think there's an important lesson. In verse 1, he mentions, notice there, in James, the second chapter, the New American Standard Bible says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, he could have just said, don't hold the faith of Christ with favoritism. But that's not what he said. He mentions the idea of Jesus being what? Of Christ being what? Glorious. Glorious. Why would he do that? I mean, why does he mention Christ being glorious in a context in which he's going to deal with favoritism? It's kind of, it seems like a sidebar point, but really it's a major point. Alan?
Christ would be the only one worthy of the favoritism that he would show.
Maybe.
He was in there simply, maybe, you know, Christ not rich,
right? Well, let's go a little deeper with that, though. When Christ came, how did he come? Now, he calls him the Lord of glory, glorious Lord. Remember, we're trying to establish the right standard to use to discern these things. And that's their problem. He came with humility. The Jewish leadership, what would they say about Christ? What kinds of superficial things did they use just to try to discount him, just on the very surface of it? Carpenter sign. He was not perceived as part of their group. I think they perceived Jesus as being on the outside of their elitist kind of association, if you can imagine it that way. When God chose to come in the flesh to demonstrate his perfection and to manifest his love to mankind, he came with humble circumstances. Okay. I think there's some implied argument here that really, you know, if you are using standards to come to a judgment about someone that are the same standards that the Jewish leadership used to discount the Lord you say you serve. You follow me? And so, you know, to see and really catch the way that verse reads when he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our, not just the Lord Jesus, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." I think there's something there. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 calls him the Lord of glory. And so there's a reason he's trying to get them to see this incompatibility between the evil motives in your heart, the materialism, the worldliness, the defilement in your mind, and your claim to be serving Christ. And he's going to go deeper into their big problem with this in their heart when he gets to James 2 and starts talking about faith that saves being a faith that acts. Okay. All right, Billy, what were you going to say? Yeah. Right. Let's take it a little further where we can use the biblical example to say exactly what Billy just said. And we've talked about this before. But in Matthew 25, when Christ, he talks about how they would treat certain people. Let's go back. Matthew 25. And you'll remember it. He's setting up a judgment scene, at least in the depiction. Verse 31 talks about when the sun. And this is interesting. You know, I do wonder, is he like knowingly, I know he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, but is he knowingly pulling on Matthew 25? He clearly pulls on the prophets and pulls on Jesus' teachings. And we could probably find something almost parallel to this in Matthew, you know, chapters 5, 6, and 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, which he pulls on so much. But there in verses 31 through 45, he starts out by talking about when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and gather all these nations together and divide the sheep from the goats, etc. He says in verse 35, "For I was hungry. I was hungry, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him what? Yeah, we didn't do that to you. But what does he go on to say? "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." And then, of course, the other section is those who did not. And they say, you know, we don't remember not doing that for you. And he says the same thing, except he just flips it. There's something about that, I think, that James is pulling in just that statement. Yes, it's the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Their standards and judgments are all messed up. Okay. Now let's go back to James chapter 2. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Let's go back and think about the Jews Jesus dealt with, and he talks about them in Matthew 23. Where did they like to sit? High places, cheap places. Why? What did those places represent? Honor. In Jewish culture, that was significant. In Jewish culture, where you sit in the assembly of worship was representative of the perception of you and where you were in positionally in the situation. And so I think trying to pull that out of them and get that out of them is difficult. It was culturally being bombarded upon them. It had been culturally something instilled in them. There, I think in my mind, and let me say this, the man he's describing in the dirty clothes in this context is dealing with, if you go back and do some work on some of these terms, more the man that comes in that just doesn't have anything. He's dependent on someone else for help. The rich man is not just somebody that dresses in appropriate clothing and it happens to be him dressing well. This is a man that is what you might say ostentatious, showy. And in fact, he talks about him wearing these gold rings. That was one of the signs of prominence and wealth and that kind of thing. James uses this stark contrast between these two because he's driving home a point. And he's really getting to the motives of their heart. When they go, you have these two men, but then he says, you say to one, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. And he says in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? How does the King James read on that, Roger? There in verse... Yeah. What's evil about it? About what they're doing? Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Uh-huh. Right. Right. Alan? Mm-hmm.
Positive way because they treated the rich man in a very favorable way.
Okay, now we're getting even closer. In the Greco-Roman world, which the Jews were not exempt from, they were living in it. They had what we would call a patron society. Does anybody know what a patron society was? Okay, patron society, here's how it worked. Here you have a man of wealth and power and influence. He wants patrons. It's kind of like the mafia. Okay? You show respect to the wealthy man, to the powerful man, to the affluent man, and you always defend him. You are always supportive of him, politically, socially, and otherwise. And if you give that kind of respect and honor and allegiance to him, then he will give you protection. And he'll give you blessings in your mind or benefits in your mind. They lived in that kind of society. So I believe what was happening here is that exactly what Alan said. And that's why he mentioned their motives, and their motives were evil. They were benefiting themselves. It wasn't accidental that this was going on. Okay? This was a situation where they were trying to benefit their own fleshly desires by endearing themselves to this wealthy man and giving him a prominent place. When you think about what Christ taught, that's the very thing he taught against. And when you think about Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, male and female, all being one. The whole point of the gospel is to break down socioeconomic barriers of that kind, because it's destructive to the oneness that's supposed to be in the body of Christ. So this goes a lot deeper than just what one person happened to be wearing and another person happened to be wearing. And it's important to see that. Okay, I got a couple of hands. I got Jason. And I'll come back to you, Ricky. Did anybody else have? And then I'll hit Billy. Go ahead, Jason. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. That was a Jewish, that really was a Jewish value that Jesus tried to undo and deal with. Okay, Ricky? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, you're right. You get into that further along. Billy, you're right. Soul wise, spiritually. Valuable. Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, we'll keep going in that context. Thank you.